book of Thessalonians. And we want to understand that book, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to get a good grip on the teachings that are in those books. And then we want to move on from that into Timothy and then Titus and Philemon and on perhaps to the end of the New Testament, and then we'll go back to Matthew. So we'll see how this goes. But before we begin to study the book of Thessalonians, I thought it would be good for us to get a little bit of understanding about Thessalonica and actually about the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. So if you would, take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to focus mainly upon the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. And I urge you to follow along with the lesson and to compare the things that you hear me teach with the Word of God. If you find them to be true, apply them to your life. Teach them to others. If you feel that I've taught error, please approach me and we'll discuss that and study that and strive to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. Now, Thessalonica originally was known as a town or a city called Therma. And it was in, of course, Macedonia. And it was a very important city in the time of Rome and under the Roman Empire, located near the Thermaic Gulf. We're told that Cassander, the son of Antipater, rebuilt and enlarged Therma and then renamed it after his wife, Thessalonica. And his wife, Thessalonica, was actually the sister of Alexander the Great. And so you see some interesting connections here about this city of Thessalonica, and all down through the years, this city has continued to exist and has continued to thrive and be a very famous and important city. Today, just take the Thessa off the front. It's called Salonica. Just take the Thessa off the front. And so the city is still there today. It's known as Salonica and still one of the most important towns of the of European Turkey, next after Constantinople. And so it's a pretty important city and a pretty large city even to this day. Strabo in the first century speaks of Thessalonica as the most populous city in Macedonia. So during the time of Paul, if you were to walk into Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica, as Paul did, you're going to see a hustle and bustle city. You're going to see people busy, people working, businesses thriving and booming. You're going to see a happening place. This is Thessalonica, and this is the city that Paul entered into. Now, Paul entered into Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And as we go through Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, there are three things that we want to note about Thessalonica in relation to Acts chapter 17. And the first thing that we want to note is the entrance. Now, if you look here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." And so as we consider the entrance into Thessalonica, and that is Paul with his traveling companions entering into this city, we notice a couple of things. In the first place, we notice Paul's pattern. Look here in chapter 2, the second part of chapter 1, first part of chapter 2. It says there, "where there was a synagogue of the Jews." And then verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Now this was Paul's pattern, wasn't it? Now Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. There are a few passages that we can read about this. For example, in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, Galatians 2, 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," now understand this here, when you read the New Testament and read about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that's a way of referring to Jews and Gentiles. The circumcised is the Jews. The uncircumcised, that's talking about the Gentiles. And so Paul here says in verse 7 of Galatians 2, "On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," that is the gospel for the Gentiles, "had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, And so Paul's primary work was to be done among the Gentiles, while Peter was primarily an apostle to the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean Paul didn't also preach to the Jews. He certainly did. And it doesn't mean that Peter didn't also preach to the Gentiles. He certainly did. Matter of fact, Peter taught the first Gentile, and because of Peter's preaching, became the first Gentile converts. But Paul preached the Jews too. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus, and then he sent Paul into Damascus to wait, and it would be told. And then in the vision, he saw a man named Ananias coming to him. Well, the Lord spoke to Ananias to send Ananias to Paul, and he told Ananias this. He says there in verse 15 and 16 of Acts 9, but the Lord said to him, go, for he that is Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. See that? And then also for kings and the children of Israel. And so Paul's primary purpose was to go to the Gentiles, but he would also speak and preach to the children of Israel. And every time Paul entered into a city, Acts 13:5, he entered Salamis, and he went to the synagogue of the Jews. In Acts 13:14 and 15, he went into Antioch of Pisidia, and he entered the synagogue of the Jews. In Acts 14:1, he went into Iconium, and he went to the synagogue of the Jews. That was his pattern. That was Paul's pattern. When he entered the city, the first place he went was to the synagogue of the Jews. What was a synagogue? Well, the word synagogue really means a congregation. And when the Jews all were scattered from their promised land and taken into captivity, they no longer had access to the temple and temple worship. And so they come up with this idea of synagogues. And the synagogues was built in various different places wherever the Jews lived. And even after the captivity and their release, many Jews were living, it's called the diaspora, they're living all over the world. And the Jews that would live in certain parts of the world would construct synagogues. And this synagogue was used basically as a community center. It was used for worship services. They would meet there, many of them, three times a day at the 3 hours of prayer, the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. That'd be 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. They would meet on the Sabbath, and they would have a reading from the Scriptures. They would read the Law of Moses, and then they would have a sermon. It was used throughout the week as a school. It was used as a worship center, a learning center, a community center. It's a place where a lot of Jews always were, and many times even the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, and also those who were Gentiles, and the Jews referred to them as God-fearers. They came to the synagogue regularly, and they were learning, but they had not yet converted to Judaism. And so the synagogue was the perfect place for Paul to go and preach the gospel because he had a ready audience. He had a ready audience of people who already believed in the one true God, and now he could teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that was Paul's pattern. Now we can learn from that pattern, can't we? I mean, should we not in our lives seek opportunities to speak to people about Christ? A lot of times we hope that doesn't come up. When we hope that subject don't come up, we don't want to get involved. Maybe we're not confident with our knowledge of Scripture. Maybe we just don't want people to think we're some kind of fanatic or to call us preacher or whatever. But Paul's pattern was to go to the very place that would provide for him the best platform and the best opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he got persecuted for it nearly every time. So let's not fear any kind of persecution in preaching the gospel. And so concerning the entrance into Thessalonica, we see Paul's pattern. But we also see Paul's preaching. Look here again, Acts chapter 17. This time the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3 of Acts 17. It says there, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, Paul was seeking to prove to people that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Jews were expecting the Christ. They were anxiously awaiting the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one, to save Israel. But then when Jesus came as the Messiah, the anointed one, they rejected him, killed him, and they just went on even down to this day. They're still waiting for the promised Messiah. They rejected Christ, or Jesus, the true Christ. And so Paul comes in to try to prove to them and convince them that this Jesus, whom the Jews had rejected and murdered, actually is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. The one whom you've been waiting for all these years, he's come and you've missed him. And let me prove to you that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm certain that he preached a sermon very similar to what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, 14 to 38. And remember, we talk about this a lot. Peter used three main proofs in that passage. First of all, he appealed to Jesus' miracles that he did before your eyes, that he did right in front of your eyes. Jesus had said, "The works that I do testify of me. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do, for they testify of me." And so Jesus appealed to the miracles of Jesus, or Peter did. Peter appealed to fulfilled prophecy and showed how David's prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Peter appealed to the eyewitness. Peter said, "We've seen him after he rose from the dead." And so he used that to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And many of those who were actually guilty of killing Jesus in Acts 2 were converted and believed it. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul did the same thing. It said he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so he was showing the fulfilled prophecy, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. And so no doubt he was using miracles, perhaps performing miracles of his own, and explaining them that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, Paul kind of explains to us what he preaches when he goes into a town and preaches the gospel. And he says there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." That's what he declares when he goes, the gospel, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all," here's the gospel, the basis of the very gospel, "that which I also received," he received it from God through Christ, Galatians chapter 1, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." And so he shows here how Jesus fulfilled Scripture, so he's the Christ. And then he refers to the eyewitness accounts, how all these saw him. And then he says, last of all, me, I saw him. It's very similar to Peter's sermon. And this is what Paul was doing in his preaching at Thessalonica. And it's interesting, a couple of references here as he was writing to the church a little bit later of Thessalonica, writing to those brethren. He said to them, for 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God," that's Acts 17, Paul's preaching to them, "when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They received the word of God. You mean by that, they obeyed the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 there, he says again to the brethren of Thessalonica, "to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Today we hear people talk about how the Lord called me. When did you get your calling from the Lord? Well, when I got my calling from the Lord is when I heard the gospel and believed and obeyed it. That's the biblical way. He said here to these brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "you were called by our gospel." Well, we know that they got that gospel through Paul's preaching. That's how God called them. People today want to talk about some sort of mysterious calling, some sort of a strange thing. You know, the Lord called me through a tragic accident in my life that I survived. The Lord called me through a tragic sickness and I got better, and that's how the Lord called me. People talk about this calling, this strange calling of the Lord. And here's where they get it, a distortion of John 6, verse 44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him." And so they stop right there and say, "See, God has to draw you." And so he drew me by this weird, strange way. Well, read the next verse. The next verse tells us how God draws man. He says in verse 45 of John 4, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Emphasize that word taught. They shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard, now emphasize that word heard, and learned, now emphasize that word learned, from the Father comes to me. Comes to me. They're drawing them. How? By being taught, by hearing, by learning. That's how people are called to God. That's how people are drawn to God through Christ. By being taught, by hearing, by learning. That's how the brethren at Thessalonica was. Paul preached to them, Acts 17, 2 and 3. Reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then later said that they received it as the Word of God. And then said later that this is how God called them through this preaching and through this teaching. I mean, after all, we say it all the time. Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. This is why Jesus sent these apostles out, Mark 16, 15, to preach the gospel to every creature. Why go out and preach the gospel to every creature if God can just go out and mysteriously draw them in some inexplicable way? Oh, Jesus knew that they needed to hear the gospel. That's how God calls people. And so through Paul's preaching, God was calling people through Paul. And so concerning Thessalonica, we notice the entrance. Number two. We see not only the entrance, but we also see the excitement. Now read on with me. Go back to Acts 17. This time look at verse 4. It says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women," watch this, "joined Paul and Silas." That means they were converted to what they had seen. And so we see here that these people that Paul were preaching to, many of them were convinced, were they? They were convinced. Paul was explaining and demonstrating and reasoning from the Scriptures, and many of them were persuaded, it says in verse 4a. They were convinced. You know, this was Paul's very mission. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, in contemplating the terror of the Lord and the last day and judgment, Paul says, "Therefore we persuade men." I persuade men. That's my very purpose. About the middle part, close to the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about how he becomes all things to all men. Why, Paul? And how he preaches the gospel. Why, Paul? He said that I might save some. My mission is to persuade and to convince people that this Jesus is the Christ. But you know, it's not just enough to hear the gospel, is it? I was teaching the children a little bit ago in Matthew 7 about the wise man and the foolish man. And Jesus says that the wise man was he who hears these words of mine and does them. Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 27. And then he said the foolish man was the one who, what? Hears these words of mine. He heard them, but did not do them. So it takes more than hearing. You have to believe. You have to be persuaded. You have to be convinced. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16, 16. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John 8, 24. The Lord said that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It takes more than just hearing the gospel. You must be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But you know what even takes more than that? Because we see that these people in Thessalonica were not only convinced, but they were also converted. Look at here, again in verse 4. It says, "Not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Not enough just to hear. Not enough just to believe. Remember those in John 12? They believed but would not confess Him because they feared the Jews. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Not enough just to hear and believe. You must actually be converted. That is, you must obey the gospel. Remember back in Acts 6 and verse 7, it talks about many of the priests were obedient to the gospel. That's the phrase that's used there. They were obedient to the gospel. And then Paul, a little later, writing to the Thessalonians. Remember, that's who we're talking about here, Thessalonica. A little later, he's writing to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, talking about Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. And so we must obey the gospel. That's what they did in Thessalonica. It says they joined Paul and Silas. They obeyed the gospel. Just this morning I was listening to the radio on the way to the building and some guy come on and the title was his lesson was "Saved by Grace and Grace Alone." We hear a lot about faith only. The Bible doesn't teach that faith only saves. The Bible teaches James 2:24 that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The Bible teaches we must obey the gospel or be punished with everlasting destruction. The Bible teaches Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, talking about Jesus, says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and he became the author of eternal salvation. It says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who what? It says, obey him. To all who obey him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7, 21-23. Takes more than just hearing. Takes more than just hearing and believing. But you must obey the gospel. You must not only be convinced, but you must be converted. By hearing and believing and repenting of your sins, Acts 2:38. Confessing your faith, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And being baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 22:16. You do those things, you've obeyed the gospel. And then you continue to obey the gospel till you die, Revelation 2:10. To have everlasting life. And you know, there's no question, anytime you read about people joining Paul, they joined Paul and Silas, they were convinced, they were converted. And how do you think Paul and Silas felt? I guarantee you, they were excited. How do you think those who obeyed the gospel there felt? I guarantee you, they were excited. How do you think God and Jesus and the angels in heaven felt? They were excited. This is the most exciting time in life. Having a child is an exciting time in life, but this is more exciting when someone obeys the gospel. Graduating high school or college, that's an exciting time of life. But when somebody obeys the gospel, that's far more exciting. And 3 John and verse 4, John's writing there about his children. And here he's talking about those who are really remaining faithful. And he says there, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. When people walk in truth, and when people begin to walk in truth and obey the gospel, that's the ones who do the converting. Corinthians 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You hear that somebody obeyed the gospel, you rejoice in that. What about those who are converted? Well, in Acts 8, verse 39, the eunuch come up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. He was excited. He had obeyed the gospel. What about the angels in heaven? Well, even they rejoice at one sinner who repents. Luke 15, verse 10. So this was an exciting time. This was the excitement of Thessalonica. That these people were convinced, they were persuaded, and that they were converted. And so we see here in talking about Thessalonica, not only do we see the entrance, but we see the excitement. And then finally, we see the enemies. Now this comes from verses 5 to 9 of Acts 17. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. Some translations may say they were jealous. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They just went down to the marketplace and found the people who didn't work. They were just evil. They were just the riffraff. And they kind of paid them some money to get them to stir up some trouble. Look at here. It says they gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. They were enemies here. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now they didn't mean that as a compliment. And some translations actually say here, these who have stirred up trouble everywhere they go. All over the world, they stir up trouble. They're troublemakers. That's what they mean by turning the world upside down. They come in with their doctrine, they teach this stuff, and they're troublemakers. Now, it's very likely that these people were not just thinking of the Christians, but they were thinking of other sects of the Jews that were very zealous in their stirring up trouble and so forth. Probably just at this time, just kind of putting them all together into one pack. But they're troublemakers. Why would they do that, say these things, stir up the mob? Well, they meant harm against these people, didn't they? Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I'll tell you a couple of things we see about these enemies. In the first place, we see that they are pernicious. That is, they meant to cause harm. This was not idle talk to them. They intended to bring harm upon the apostles. They intended to bring harm upon the cause of Christ. You know, people today continue to try to bring harm against Christians and bring harm against the cause of Christ. A couple of days ago, I'm listening to my radio, and I hear that a group of people who are all for this homosexual rights is actually suing the Thomas Nelson Company. Have you heard this? Because of a translation in one of their Bibles that they print. And there's some kind of a problem they have with one passage of Scripture. The news didn't mention which passage they was, but I thought for a minute, well, they ought to have a problem with several passages of Scripture. But think of this. They're suing Thomas Nelson for putting this in print, a passage of Scripture that condemned their lifestyle. We don't like the way you worded that. What is that? That's an attack against the Word of God. That is an outright attack against the Word of God. Now look, I don't want you to worry. When I heard that, I didn't worry. Because there's been attacks against the Word of God ever since God put it into print. And the homosexuals today are not going to finally be the ones to triumph and to have the Word of God completely taken away from us, the true Word of God. Trust me, it's not going to happen. For one thing, God promised that His Word lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23. People down through the years, there have been kings and rulers who tried to destroy the Bibles, to collect them on, to burn them. Well, here we have them today, and they're all over the world. The Bible's not going anywhere. But there are people today who would try to cause harm to Christians today in whatever way they can. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, Paul said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." And it's them, it's also those who are false teachers. They want to cause harm. The Jews, they were false teachers, weren't they? Absolutely they were false teachers. And they want to cause harm to Christians. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter writes these words about false teachers. He said, "There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." What Peter's saying is there's always been false teachers, and there's always going to be false teachers. "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." See that? They're pernicious. They want to destroy and harm destructive heresies. "Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So the false teachers will be destroyed. Those who follow, they will be destroyed. "And by covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter talks about those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's what false teachers do. They're pernicious. These were false teachers that Paul and them were facing in Acts. They didn't believe the truth of the gospel. They were wanting to hang on to the law of Moses and deny that Jesus was the Christ. That's error. Destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. Remember 2 Peter 2, 1 and 3? But not only were they pernicious, but they were also persistent, weren't they? Go back to Acts 17. Look down verse 13. Now, the apostles, Paul and them, they had left Thessalonica and they had went into Berea and seemed to get a much better reception. These people were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Remember, we quote that all the time. "And that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." In verse 13 it says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd." See that? They even went to the trouble of traveling down to Berea and stirring up a mob there, and trying to cause harm and destruction to those who are trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're very persistent, aren't they? Now, we looked at this passage a minute ago. I want to go back and look at it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul says, In verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then he says in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're just going to grow worse and worse, aren't they? Ain't going to go away. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. We must continue and be faithful. Even in the face of these persistent, pernicious enemies of the Lord and of the truth. Now go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. A moment ago we looked at verse 16. This time I want to look at verse 17. 16, where Peter is talking about Paul's epistles, the things that are difficult to understand, how these men, they're untaught and unstable, they twist these scriptures to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. In verse 17 he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And you ought to grow in grace and knowledge, he says, so that you don't get caught up in this error and that you're not led away by these enemies to the Lord. Because I'm going to tell you, they are persistent. They don't go away and they won't go away. They'll just get worse and worse, and they'll deceive and they'll be deceived. And that even emphasizes the calling to us here in verse 18 of 2 Peter 3 to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Instead of people reading and studying the Bible more and more in their life, that is getting more and more pushed out of our life as it's replaced with the radio and it's replaced with the TV and it's replaced with the video games and it's replaced with all these other things that we're so busy with. We don't have time for daily Bible study. And while that's happening, evil men and imposters and deceivers are growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And a lot of Christians are falling by the wayside because they're being caught up in this, because they're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians have been Christians for 20 and 30 years and can't quote basic, simple passages of Scripture. And if they can't halfway quote them, they can't tell you where they are. And that's shameful. We need to come out of that, because I'm going to tell you, the enemies of Christ are pernicious. They mean harm and they are persistent. They're not going away. You know, I thought it was very interesting going back to Acts 17 there. And verse 13 talks about how the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea and stirred up the mob there. Look at verse 14. It says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Many times, brethren helped Paul out of the hands of the wicked who would try to destroy them, right? And I thought it's interesting that, isn't it our brethren that plays a big part in helping deliver us from wickedness and from sin and from error? Look at what the Hebrew writer said there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. The Hebrew writer said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See that? Now reading and studying the Word of God, praying, staying busy, working for the Lord, all those are part of helping keeping us out of sin and out of error. But our brethren are a big part of that too. Our brethren are a big part in helping deliver us from sin and helping us, keeping us from getting caught up and overcome by these pernicious and persistent enemies of the Lord. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's a snapshot of Thessalonica. That's the beginning of the church there. And you know, it wasn't that long afterwards. Some even suggest it was 2 and 3 weeks later, even after Paul left Thessalonica, that he actually wrote 1 Thessalonians. And most scholars agree that 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle that Paul ever wrote. And so, Lord willing, we're going to go through these books. I don't know how long it'll take, but we'll spend some Sunday nights and we'll study about 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But we've got a good basis tonight, having seen some things about our first introduction to the city of Thessalonica. We've seen the entrance. We've seen how Paul went into there, and we saw his pattern, how he sought out opportunities to teach. We saw his preaching, the gospel that he taught. We saw not only the entrance, but the excitement. These people were convinced of the truth, and they were converted. And that's the most exciting thing. And we saw not only the interest and the excitement, but we also saw the enemies. And we saw that they're pernicious. They mean harm to the truth and to those who carry the truth. We also see that they're persistent. They're not going away. So let's arm ourselves. Let's continue to grow in grace and knowledge so that we can resist error. Let's pray.